You know, they're church, I need to be convinced by the case that I'm going to lay out. But what I do hope it will do is, I hope it will push each and every one of us to further study on this issue. I think it's one of those things that most of us probably haven't studied very much. And the way that we operate in our worship is much more based upon tradition than from our study of the Word of God. And so I hope that this pushes each and every one of us to further study. And I hope that each and every one of us comes to appreciate much, much more the rest that we look forward to, that rest that's ultimately found only in Christ alone. And so when I began my message from last time, I pointed out that most of us recognize two things. Most of us recognize there's a category of things that have stayed the same between the old covenant and now, and there's a categories of things that have changed between the old covenant and now, right? Like we're just like Israel. We gather on one day of the week to worship. One of the things we do is we sing. So, okay, we all recognize that there's some continuity there, but we also recognize, hey, we do it on a different day of the week. There's no temple, no priests. And so some things have changed as well. And so the question that I want us to wrestle with is, what has changed versus what stayed the same, and by what standard? What are we using to determine that? And again, I don't want it to be tradition. I want it to be based upon our exegesis of God's Word, because we are Bible Word people here, and so we're not just following after the traditions of men, no matter how good those traditions may be. We want to make sure that we're living all of our life in accordance with the standard of God's Word. And then one additional thing I want us to start thinking about today is this question, okay, what's the connection, if any, between the Sabbath and the Lord's Day? All of us probably recognize, hey, we're gathered here together to worship on the Lord's Day. Well, is there any connection at all to the Sabbath? Many people today would say no, like this is just some new thing that we're doing today that's totally and apart from the Sabbath. And I'm going to make a case that no, that's not the case. While there are some things different, today we're going to be talking about the universal nature of the Sabbath. And so the thesis that I laid out that I was going to attempt to prove to you guys is that the Sabbath is a moral law, I believe. It's a law abiding on all people of all times. That all people of all times are called to rest and worship God. But within the different covenants, there are certain positive commands that God gives within the old covenant, let's say, to national ethnic Israel. And those positive commands were gone when the old covenant ended. And then over here in the new covenant, God gives certain positive commands related to his worship today that are still abiding upon the new covenant people of God. And so in our first message, basically, I just had time to go into the theological presuppositions that we're going to use to approach this study. And I'm just going to give a quick review of those things now. All right, I'm going to try to do that now. There you go. All right. So maybe I think I may have messed up my slides when I added the Psalm 127 in this morning. So the slide that you got in the Signal has this slide on there. So the first one was that there's an organic unity in Scripture. And the quote from Sam Waldron that summarized this concept very well is, he said, "The Bible is not a sack of rocks, but a tree, each part of which is organically related to every other part. If we believe this, it will irresistibly force us to ask of each part of the Bible, how does this fit in with the rest of the Bible?" So that gets to my question about the Lord's Day. Okay, if we're whole Bible people and we recognize that God has one plan of redemption that runs all the way from Genesis to Revelation, well, how does this Lord's Day fit in and connect with the previous revelation and verses related to the Sabbath? And the second theological presupposition was that there's a fundamental continuity in the law of God in all ages. So we talked about the moral law of God summarized in the first and second great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then we talked about how the Ten Commandments basically flesh that out a little bit more for us. The first table of the commandments, 1 through 4, help us see better what it means to worship God. And the second table, commandments 5 through 10, help us see a little bit better what it means to love our neighbor. And so those commandments, since they are based upon the character of God, they can't be other than they are. And so they are abiding on all people of all times. And we talked about number three, that there is an assumption of perpetuity of the law unless it is abolished in Christ. So our default is not discontinuity, but our default is that there is continuity. There is perpetuity of the law unless it is abolished in Christ. And then we talked about it, number four, in determining discontinuity, we looked at this division between the moral, ceremonial, and judicial law, and how that's not a concept that's taken and laid over Scripture, but that's actually a concept pulled out of Scripture, where we look specifically at Paul's use of the law, and we saw those three different categories. And so that helps us to start then figuring out, okay, which of those things actually apply for us today in the New Covenant? And then we talked about how if a law is grounded in creation, it points to perpetuity. And we talked about how if a law is given to the Gentiles under the Old Covenant, then that speaks to possible perpetuity as well. We talked about the concept of a moral versus a positive law. Again, a moral law abiding on all people of all times because it's based in the character of God. And then a positive law basically not being intrinsic to His character, but a law that God gives to serve a temporary purpose. And so the example that we talked about was baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are positive commands under the New Covenant, but they're laws that we wouldn't know about if God didn't give it to us in His Word. We wouldn't know, oh man, someone's converted. We need to baptize them, and we need to start allowing them to participate in the Lord's Supper. And then the last theological presupposition that we talked about was our relationship to the Mosaic Covenant, being that it ended in toto in the first century. But within that Mosaic Covenant, there are moral law components that transcend all peoples of all times. And so today what I want to do is take those hermeneutical principles and make a case for the universal nature of the Sabbath. So let me pray, and then I will attempt to do just that. Father, we do come in the name of Christ. We come thankful that You have given us a day, the Lord's day, to come and worship You. We come thankful that You've told us, Lord, how You were to be worshipped. And I pray that we would be a people obedient to those commands. Lord, I pray that You would give me clarity of words this morning, that I would be faithful to the text, faithful to Your Word. And I pray that You would give us all hearts to hear. I pray, Lord, for all of us that come with certain presuppositions, Lord, traditions that are not founded upon Your Word, I pray that You would give us the grace to correct those things and conform our life, conform our thought to Your Word, which is the ultimate standard. Lord, I pray all this in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. All right. So the first point is, number one, the Sabbath observance is based on creation. So we talked about in those theological presuppositions that a creation ordinance is, if a law is embodied in the Old Covenant and it's grounded in creation, then this suggests its perpetuity. And so basically a creation ordinance is something founded at the creation of the world that points to it being an abiding principle on all peoples of all times. The example that we talked about last time was marriage. Jesus gives us this in Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5. There He says, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And He said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So the marriage between one man and one woman for life, this is an ordinance rooted in creation. So it's not something just for us as Christians. It's something that is abiding on all people of all times. And then another creation ordinance we see in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is in the roles of men and women. So this is verses chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. Paul says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet." It's not exactly a popular verse today. If you just read that on the street and didn't say where you got it from, people would think that, like this is some crazy person saying this thing. Why can't a woman teach? Well, Paul lays it out for us. "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." And so just as marriage being between one man, one woman for life is rooted in creation, so is male leadership. But the question before us today is, well, is the Sabbath then a creation ordinance? That's really the issue. And so the word Sabbath in the Hebrew is just the word Shabbat, which means to cease or to rest. And I'm going to demonstrate that in Genesis, what we see is that there's Sabbath rest that's implied in the creation account. So this is long before the Ten Commandments are given on Sinai. So here what we see in Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. It says, on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So what we see here is that in creation, Adam and Eve and the rest of humanity are given a cycle to imitate, a cycle, the seven-day cycle, 6 days of work with 1 day of rest. The word blessed here, he blessed it, what it means is, this is G.K. Beale explains this for us. He says, the Hebrew word for blessed is normally restricted to living beings in the Old Testament and typically does not apply to something being blessed or sanctified only for God's sake. Accordingly, Genesis 2:3 appears to be directed to humanity as a creational ordinance to regard the seventh day of the week as to be blessed and set apart. So what Dr. Beale is saying is, okay, we look at what it means, like when we see God blessing something in the rest of the Old Testament, it's not God doing blessing it just for him. It's being blessed for mankind, for humanity. And so when we look at the use of that word, then we take it and see here in Genesis chapter 2, clearly God is speaking of the seventh day being blessed, not for God's sake, but for man's sake. And then it says, not only did he bless it, but he made it holy, or as the NASB and the King James put it, he sanctified it. So he set it apart. So Dr. Beale says of this text, he says, however, the only days said to be set apart are holy in the Old Testament are Sabbaths and various festival days. In every case, the day is clearly set apart for humans to observe. So again, we just have to reopen our Bibles, look at those words. What does it mean to be set apart or sanctified in the Old Testament? It means something set apart for humans to observe. It's not somehow set apart for God's sake here, but for man's sake. And so what we see in the context, if we look at that word, what it means to be to bless, for God to bless this day, for God to set it apart, to make it holy, they're very significant when we look at how those phrases are used in the rest of the Old Testament. Now, some people will say, well, we don't see the Sabbath mentioned in the Genesis account. You don't see it say, keep the Sabbath there. Well, the word rested in English, that word is the verbal form of the word Sabbath. And so you could just say God Sabbath there on the seventh day. So even though, yes, that word is not translated as Sabbath, the word Sabbath is right there in the creation account in Genesis chapter 2. So it wasn't that God was inactive. He had just ceased from his work of creation. He was still upholding all the universe with his right hand, but he had ceased from that creation work. And so Dr. Sam Waldron says, whether we see God's resting on the seventh day as itself the act by which the day was blessed and sanctified, or whether we see the acts of blessing and sanctifying the seventh day in addition to his resting, God's example is seen as normative for the creature made in his image. So Dr. Waldron is saying, okay, there's two ways you can see this. One, God rested, and so that was how the day was blessed and sanctified. Or you can see it as God rested, and he sanctified and blessed the day. Whichever one of those things it is, it's still an example for humankind, because it's just a few verses earlier in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, where we see man being made in God's image. And just a few verses later, we see this illustration for man to follow. And so here we have this pattern of working 6 days and resting on the seventh, as we, as his image bearers, are to imitate. And notice again that it wasn't for God's sake that he rested and blessed the day and made it holy. It was for humanity. So we see here from the very beginning, from the opening chapters of Genesis, that God blessed the Sabbath. He made it holy, sanctified it, set it apart from the other 6 days as a blessing for man. Jesus made that statement clear in his earthly ministry. In Mark chapter 2, verses 27, he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. How most of us operate is we would think Jesus said, well, the Sabbath was made for Israel, not Israel for the Sabbath. But no, it's man. So that's exactly what the narrative in Genesis 2 implies, that the Sabbath was made for man, for all of humanity, not just national ethnic Israel. So God made man just the day before, on day six of creation. The next day He makes the Sabbath as a blessing for man. And again, don't take my word for it. Look at what is the word man? It's the word anthropos, which the Complete Word Study Dictionary says it means it's man. It's a generic name and distinction from gods and animals. In the New Testament, it's used to make the distinction between sinful man whose conduct, way, or nature is opposed to God. And so in no way is Jesus talking about just Israel. He's talking about all humanity that the Sabbath was made for. The Sabbath made way back in Genesis chapter 2. J.C. Ryle says this. He says, God made it for Adam in paradise and renewed it to Israel on Mount Sinai. It was made for all mankind, not for the Jews only, but for the whole family of Adam. It was made for man's benefit and happiness. It was for the good of his body, for the good of his mind, and the good of his soul. It was given to him as a boon and a blessing, not as a burden. That was the original institution. So you'll notice I'm going to give you lots of quotes, and many of them are going to be pastors and theologians that you know. And so I'm doing that, one, because they say really good things way better than what I could say it. But secondly, I'm demonstrating that what I'm trying to lay out before you is not somehow new and novel to me. Like many of these people, you guys have read and studied other things on. So I want to demonstrate that this continuity with, you know, faithful pastors and theologians of the past of the things that I'm laying out before you. And so if the Sabbath observance is based on creation, well, what would we expect to find? We would expect to find evidence of Sabbath keeping prior to Exodus chapter 20, prior to Mount Sinai. And that's exactly what the biblical evidence provides for us. All right, so some commentators actually see evidence in Genesis chapter 4 that Cain and Abel observed the Sabbath. And there's not enough evidence here to be dogmatic about this, but I think it is interesting, it is instructive. So Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 5 says, in the course of time, Cain brought to Yahweh an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And Yahweh had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Well, how those verses begin is in the course of time. What that literally means is at the end of days. So at the end of days, Cain brought Yahweh an offering. And so it's very possible that the Genesis account there is talking about some kind of seasonal or annual event. But it's also equally possible, and I would say more so, that what is being spoken of here is the seventh day Sabbath. I mean, because you have to ask yourself, well, why were Cain and Abel doing this? Like, why were they bringing an offering to God? And what I would say is, well, because they knew what happened in creation week. They knew about the seventh day Sabbath there. And so again, there's not enough evidence to be decisive in that case, but there is another case, which we heard in our scripture reading, that is crystal clear for us. And this is in Exodus chapter 16. And I'm just going to read verses 4 through 5 and then 22 through 30. I know you heard the whole chapter this morning. It says, then Yahweh said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather. Then down to verse 22. On the sixth day they gather twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what Yahweh has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to Yahweh. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil. And all that is left over, lay aside to be kept until morning. So they laid it aside till morning as Moses commanded them. And it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to Yahweh. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall labor, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. On the seventh day, some of the people went out together, but they found none. And Yahweh said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, Yahweh has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. So we have to ask the question, well, how is it in Exodus 16, before the Ten Commandments were given in Exodus 20, how is it that Israel is worshiping on or participating in the Sabbath? Well, I would say it's because they knew the creation account. They knew this was something that they should be doing. So notice in verse 23, it says, this is a holy Sabbath to Yahweh. So it's a day separated for God's special use. So in fact, I think you could call it the Lord's Day. I think, and there you start to see the connection to our new covenant worship. You might be thinking something like this. Okay, Pastor, we talked about this whole creation ordinance thing, but we don't see Moses anywhere before Sinai laying out the specifics of the Sabbath command as a creation ordinance. And I will grant you that that is true. That is what the biblical evidence provides. But that's also the very same thing that can be said about marriage. And so we see in Matthew 19 that Jesus makes clear that marriage was a creation ordinance, even though we don't see Moses speaking of that in that way in the Pentateuch. So Matthew 19 verses 4 and 5 again, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. And so what we have to recognize is that just because we don't see Moses lay out the Sabbath as a creation ordinance prior to Sinai, that shouldn't be persuasive for us that it is indeed not a creation ordinance, because we've already seen two other creation ordinances that are not laid out in that way that Jesus and Paul point to later as in fact being creation ordinances. And so A.W. Pink actually gives a great conclusion for the reason that we might have this absence of data within the biblical narrative. And so he says, no less than 2,500 years of human history are covered by the first 68 chapters of the Bible. So, I mean, let your mind wrap that in for a second, right? 2,500 years within 68 chapters, right? I think most of us, I mean, if you found a book on American history, right? So just the last 240 years, you couldn't summarize it in 68 chapters, right? And even skim the surface. But here we have 2,500 years of human history, you know, condensed in this way. The Pink continues, thus it is evident at once that the Holy Spirit has seen fit to give us little more than a fragmentary account of what transpired during the infancy of our race. Therefore, we must not expect to find anything more than a few references to the Sabbath, and these of the briefest nature. The same will apply to almost any other theme. And that's what we find in the account, right? We see that's true about the Sabbath, and we see that's true about, you know, every other theme as well. We just have little bits and pieces, little snippets, because so much is condensed within such a small amount. And so, I don't believe that what we have in Exodus 16 is the institution of the Sabbath. I think it's God's people obeying the institution that was given at creation. We see in verse 28 that, and Yahweh said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and laws? So this is Exodus 16. Remember, this is before the Ten Commandments are given. So Yahweh says, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? So we can see a couple of things from that. Well, first of all, the Sabbath was a part of God's commandments that they already knew. Notice Yahweh doesn't say, why do you refuse to keep this new commandment that I give you? No, what does he say? He says, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments? So how long doesn't sound like it's a commandment that was just given, right? It sounds like a commandment that they had and they had neglected for an extended period of time. John Owen says this, here is no mention of the Sabbath, nor any reason given why they should gather a double portion on the sixth day. This command, therefore, must needs have seemed somewhat strange to them if they had no mention at all of the seventh day sacred rest. So he makes the point that there in Exodus 16, there's no command for the Sabbath given. So all this would seem extraordinarily strange to Israel if they didn't have the previous revelation from Genesis chapter 2. And also, there's something else significant here that I think helps help support my thesis of this universal Sabbath command with different positive law aspect features to it. What is the punishment for Sabbath breakers in Exodus 16? Did anyone notice? God just rebuked them. But what's the punishment for Sabbath breakers under the old covenant? It's death. And so there we start to see hints of this difference between what would be commanded under the universal aspect of the Sabbath and what would be commanded as positive law for Israel's keeping of the Sabbath. And so I think that what we can infer from that is that the death penalty is something not inherent as punishment for Sabbath keeping, but the death penalty was something specific for Sabbath breaking under the old covenant, under the positive laws given to Moses. Spurgeon says this, he says, "And yet the Sabbath had not been instituted according to law, which proves that its foundation lay deeper and earlier than the promulgation of the Ten Commandments. It is bound up with the essential arrangement of time since the creation. This is which the Lord has said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord." And so, again, I think that all that demonstrates the case that I'm trying to lay out of this universal nature of the Sabbath command to rest and worship God, but with specific positive commands given under the different covenants. And so now let's go look at the Sabbath command itself, and let's see if we're going to find any further support there for the universal nature of the Sabbath. So the third point is that the Sabbath is rooted in creation. Okay, so we saw in our first point that from the Genesis 2 account in the words of Jesus that the Sabbath observance was based upon creation. And we saw at least one sure evidence in Exodus chapter 16 and another possible evidence in Genesis 4 of Sabbath observance prior to Sinai. And now what we're going to see is that the Sabbath command given in the Ten Commandments is specifically rooted in creation. This is Exodus 20 verses 8 through 11. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to Yahweh your God. On it you shall do no work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So I just want to make two specific observations here for our purposes. In verse 8, what do you see significant about how verse 8 begins? It's the only commandment that begins this way. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So God's telling them to recall something that they were already aware of. Not aware of from Exodus chapter 16, but aware of from all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. Remember in Exodus 16, what did we hear? "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my law?" So how long will you refuse to do this? Remember this. So again, not something new, but something given long ago. So when did Yahweh bless the Sabbath day and make it holy? Not on Mount Sinai, not in Exodus chapter 16. Rather, it was at the end of the creation week, as we saw, when the Sabbath was blessed and set apart, sanctified, and made holy. Matthew Henry said, "It is taken for granted that the Sabbath was instituted before. We read of God's blessing and sanctifying a seventh day from the beginning, so that this was not the enacting of a new law, but the reviving of an old law." And Michael Sewald, in his book on the Sabbath, which I would highly recommend, it's going to be quite similar to the position that I'm laying out. He says, "God regulated marriage for the Israelites in the law of Moses, but he established marriage with his bringing Adam and Eve together and blessing them." So do we see that marriage established here at creation, but regulated here for Israel? And he continues, "So it is that God regulated the Sabbath for them in the Mosaic law, but the establishment of it was from the beginning." So again, we have the Sabbath established here, but then God adds positive laws and regulations here under the old covenant given to national ethnic Israel. And then something that's, I think, interesting and helpful for our study here is that when Moses is reminding Israel of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5, he actually attaches a different basis for the keeping of the fourth commandment. So what we have in verses 12 through 14 is basically a laying out again of the commandment, almost in the exact same words that we see in Exodus 20. But then in verse 15 is where the shift happens. So instead of Moses commanding the keeping of it based upon creation, here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, he says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and Yahweh your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, Yahweh your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." And so what we see here is it's their redemption from Egypt that's given as the motivation here, not as the basis of the institution, but rather as their motive for the religious observance of the Sabbath that God had given them earlier under the Old Covenant. And so we actually see in Ezekiel chapter 20, there that prophet makes the connection between Israel's redemption out of Egypt and the whole system of Sabbath given under the Old Covenant. This is Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 10 through 12. "So I led them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes and made known to them my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies them." So again, we have this explicit connection in the greatest redemptive act under the Old Covenant, the redemption out of Egypt. Here we have a direct connection between that and not just the weekly Sabbath, but the whole system of Sabbath days, which will come into play later in our study in one of the following messages. And so if my thesis is true, that there's this moral command of the Sabbath abiding on all people of all times, and there's specific positive commands given under different covenants, it wouldn't be surprising for us to find different motivations given for keeping the Sabbath under those different covenants, right? And that's exactly what we find here in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And again, something else that we would expect to see if the Sabbath is indeed a creation ordinance, indeed a moral command abiding on all people of all times, what you would expect to see is people universally resting and worshiping. And I think that's exactly what we'll find when we look at our fourth point, which is Sabbath observance by the Gentiles. So Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, there Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their own bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator." And so, what is one of the ways that God is honored as God? We say clearly it's worshiping Him as He has commanded. And we see this connection. If we look at verse 21, Paul says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him." And in verse 25, we see what they did. It says they changed the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. So instead of worshiping God as they should, as God has commanded, their worship becomes twisted and they worship the creature rather than worshiping the Creator. And so I think Paul's making it clear here that people have something built into them that makes them want to worship. They're either going to worship the one true God in the way He's commanded, or they're going to worship the false gods that they've created in their minds. Then last week, we looked at Romans 2, and we saw how the moral law is written on the hearts of all men. This is Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. There Paul says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So what's Paul saying here? The Gentiles who do not have the written law of God are accountable to God because they have the work of the law written upon their hearts. And so Gentiles have this moral law of God written upon their hearts. And yes, it is not the same detail and clarity that you have when you have the written word of God, right? It's marred and corrupted, but yet it is that same law that is there. John Gill puts it this way. He says, though the Gentiles had not the law in form, written on tables or in a book, yet they had the work, the matter, the sum, the substance of it in their minds, as appears by the practices of many of them in their external conversation. The moral law, in its purity and perfection, was written on the heart of Adam in his first creation, was sadly obliterated by his sin and fall. Upon several accounts and to answer various purposes, a system of laws was written on tables of stone for the use of the Israelites. And in regeneration, the law is reinscribed on the hearts of God's people and even more the Gentiles. And in their hearts, there are some remains of the old law and light of nature, which is by their outward conduct appears, so by their inward motions of their minds. And so Gil's saying there's this law that was written on Adam's heart perfectly in creation. And then in the fall, it becomes marred. And so it's not that the Gentiles, it's not that unbelievers know God's law perfectly, but there's still that image there within them, that work of the law written on their heart, so that they know. I mean, that's why when we go out and evangelize people, right, and you walk them through the law, like, they know that they're guilty before God. And so the question then is, do we actually see evidence that the Sabbath is a part of that law written on the hearts of all men? So the question would be, do we actually see evidence of unbelievers resting and worshiping? Is that something, when you look out there of all people of all times, do we see the pagans worshiping, resting from what they're doing and worshiping? I would say that's exactly what we see. So what we see in Israel, for example, is that time and time again, ethnic Israel, they turned away from worshiping Yahweh, the one true God. And where did they turn to? Did they turn just to not worshiping anymore? No, they turned to worshiping the false gods of the surrounding nations. So they were going to worship something. They were going to either worship the one true God, or they were going to worship the creature, the creation in their own minds of the false God. And so that also tells us that all those other surrounding nations, they had gods, they had practices of rest and worship inherent in them. And so all the surrounding pagan nations had their own false gods, and they had their own profane ways of worshiping those false gods. That wasn't just thousands of years ago. What do you see in each of the major world religions today? They all have a time where they rest, stop their normal labor, and they go and worship their false gods. We have Muslims that they rest from their normal activities and they gather for worship and prayer in a mosque. The Buddhists, they rest from their normal activities and they worship images of Buddha. And each month they observe religious holidays where they flock to temples to worship. In Judaism, they rest from their normal activities and they participate in the system of worship that's been created by the rabbis after the fall of the temple in 70 AD. The Hindus rest from their normal activity and gather at temples and shrines. In all of those cases, what we see is this dim reminder of the Sabbath written upon the heart of man. So I think what we see when we look out there, if we're saying the Sabbath is a moral command, what we see is exactly what we'd expect to see. We see people actually resting and worshiping. And so, yes, it's absolutely true that these people are not properly keeping the Sabbath, that they are profaning it. They've exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they're resting and they're worshiping false gods, but they can't get away from the fact that they were wired to rest and to worship, that it's written upon their hearts. And so if the Sabbath were purely a ceremonial law, if it was purely something that was given to national Israel and then passed away with the coming of Christ, then I contend that that's not something we would expect to see. We wouldn't expect to see the heathen nations, the Gentiles, practicing the rest and worship of their gods. And so, let me just conclude the ground we've covered so far quickly. We've seen in the very words of Genesis 2 that God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. He set it apart, not for His use, but for man's. We saw evidence of the Sabbath observance in Israel prior to the Ten Commandments. We saw without doubt in Exodus 16, and we saw in Genesis 4 the possibility of Cain and Abel there observing the Sabbath. We saw the fourth commandment itself being rooted in creation, and we've seen the consistent practice of the Gentile nations resting and worshiping their false gods. So it seems very clear what Jesus meant when He said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so from the creation week in Genesis 2 to the words of Jesus in Mark 2, it seems clear to me that the Sabbath was made for man, for all humanity, and that the Sabbath is universal in its nature. Again, there's this moral Sabbath command to rest and worship God, abiding on all people of all time, but yet there's positive commands given under the Old Covenant, and there's positive commands given under the New Covenant. And so if you lean more of the Sabbatarian way, you probably are yesing and amening all of this. If you're leaning the other direction, you're probably greatly challenged by this. And I think I'm gonna challenge my more Sabbatarian brothers probably with some of my further teachings, because I do, seeing that this whole group of positive commands that went away with the Mosaic Covenant, I'm going to see less continuity than maybe some of my Sabbatarian brothers, but that's just kind of pointing forward to where we're going. But I hope what I've been able to make you see today is at least there's a really solid exegetical case that can be made for the continuity of the Sabbath, the universal nature of the Sabbath on all peoples of all times. And so next week in our third message, we're going to look at those specific positive commands that we talked about under the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But let me pray, and then we have the privilege of partaking of the Lord's Supper. Father, we do come in the name of Christ. We come thankful that You made the Sabbath for us, that You gave us a day to rest, to be set apart, to worship You. Lord, I pray that You would, no matter what our view of the Sabbath, that You would help us to see it as a blessing, as something good, not a burden, not something to be begrudged or somehow thought negatively of, but just the joy and glory of gathering as Your people and worshiping You in the name of Christ. Lord, that should stir each and every heart here to just joy and praise. So Lord, I pray that, Lord, where we have wrong thoughts related to these things, where, Lord, Your word today challenged our presuppositions, challenged our tradition, Lord, I pray that You would, Lord, conform our thoughts to Your thoughts, conform our thoughts to Your word. And Lord, as I said earlier, I know at the end of the study that there will still be differing views of how we view the Sabbath here within this congregation. And I do pray that that would be an area that we can, Lord, just continue to maintain our unity in Christ despite those differences. Lord, I pray all this in His name. Amen.